Be reading and looking at 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11. That's on page 140 in the New Testament portion of a Pew Bible, if you're using the one like I took from the church. Yeah. Everybody's quiet this morning. 2 Corinthians 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order, not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
So let me ask you a question this morning. Are there ever times in our Christian lives where we just need to back off? I think there are. I think that reality has been illustrated in the last couple years through Nebraska football. Last year, there were numerous occasions where players who were aggressive and intense drew personal fouls. There'd be a runner running out of bounds, and he'd be clear out of bounds, and they would still tackle him way out of bounds. Someone would taunt them on the field during the course of play, and after the whistle's blown, then some of the Nebraska players would draw a 15-yard personal foul, really hurting the team because they fought back. We even had some guys ejected because of targeting, going helmet to helmet with some of the opposing players. Whether that was intentional or not, it happened. And this year, early in the season, there were a few occasions of personal fouls, and although I have never been in a Nebraska football locker room, my guess is that Coach Riley said something like this to the guys. He said, "Listen, guys, when it comes to football, I want you to be aggressive. I want you to go for it. I want you to play hard. But guys, there are times you have to back off. To be a good football player, you have to back off." I think that's true when it comes to being an effective Christian. God wants us to be aggressive. He wants us to be passionate about what God has called us to do. But sometimes we just need to back off. One reason I believe that is because of the passage we're studying today. And I, along with you, have to admit, the first time I read this passage, I thought, what in the world is Paul talking about? But I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the value of sometimes backing off, because that's exactly what he did. Paul the Apostle was a strong leader. He was a type A personality. He was a go-getter. He was not afraid to confront people and issues. But even for the Apostle Paul, After having done that, there were times he simply backed off. We know he was aggressive. Just read 1 Corinthians, the book before 2 Corinthians. He was very intense. He confronted those people. But then, interestingly enough, in this section we're looking at today, he talks about needing to back off. By the time we read 2 Corinthians, we know that he had visited them twice. The first time was in Acts 18. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But there was another visit, and the second visit was not very pleasant. It was intense. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's going to talk about it being painful. We don't know exactly when those two visits took place, but we know that two visits, when 2 Corinthians was written, had already taken place. The first was the gospel. The second was confrontation. You say, Paul, how do you know that he'd already visited them twice? Well, I'd like us to keep our place here in 2 Corinthians 1, but just jump toward the end of the book. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. He says, here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. So he says, I'm ready to come to you for a third time, and he repeats that in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. He'd already been there twice. Now he's planning to come there a third time. Now, as I said, we know something of Paul's first visit in Acts chapter 18. We know that he went to Corinth. We know that he shared the gospel there. We know that he had an effective ministry there. Acts 18:11 tells us there that he was there for quite a long time. He settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he was there for 18 months teaching them God's word, encouraging them spiritually, obviously sharing the gospel as a foundation to all of that, but he had an effective 18-month ministry with them, which was unusual for the Apostle Paul. He usually didn't stay places quite that long. But then there was that second visit, and that second visit we just don't know much about. We think it was probably after he wrote 1 Corinthians. Apparently some things occurred and he needed to go there, and he actually went there for a short visit, confronted them, and as we'll see later, probably sent Titus with that letter to, I'm confusing myself and confusing you all at the same time. He probably went after he wrote 1 Corinthians for this personal visit. Now this time he's talking about writing a letter instead of personally visiting them. And that's what I want us to see here. Look at turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." That's the statement that helps us understand his second visit was not fun. It was not pleasant. It was painful. Some translations say, I have decided that I'm not going to come to you in pain again. And so, after that second visit that was like that, he says, I don't want to do that again. Again, verse 2, "But I determined that for my own sake I would not come to you in sorrow again." Another translation says it this way, "In fact, I made up my mind about this, I would not come to you on another painful visit." He'd done that once. Didn't want to do it twice. Then verse 2 goes on to say, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" Could be translated this way. Another translation reads it this way, "For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me up other than the one being hurt by me?" Now, this gets a little bit complicated. It's a little bit hard to figure out. But we saw in chapter 1 that Paul originally, as you may recall from last week, he originally planned to visit them twice. He said, I'm going to visit you, I'm going to go to Macedonia, then I'm going to visit you on the way back before I go to Judea. But he changed his mind. Why did he change his mind? We saw last week in verse 23. "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He's making it clear, I visited you once, but not a second time. And the reason I did it was for you, for the sake of you. So what he's really already said in chapter 1 is there was a time when Paul realized my original plan needs to change. I need to back off from my original plan. You know, Paul said that he wanted this next meeting to be joyful. In verse 2, he says that, I determined that I would not come to you again in sorrow. He wanted to come in joy. And he talks about that later on. And I think we can kind of relate to that. I think we can understand a little bit of his reasoning process here. You know, we have Thanksgiving and Christmas, two major holidays coming up, and probably most of us are looking forward to being with family during that time. And the reality is if you have a major conflict with one of your family members, you really don't want that to be part of the Thanksgiving or Christmas gathering. If you really have a major issue with some things that you know need to be talked about, if you have a major issue about some things that you know need to be talked about with your relatives, you'd rather deal with it over the phone, you'd rather deal with it over Skype or FaceTime, so that when they actually show up and it's actually Thanksgiving or Christmas, you actually look forward to being together and can enjoy that time together. We can kind of relate to that. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, the next time I come, I want it to be filled with joy, not confrontation like last time. And so he decided to back off with his original plan of personally confronting them and actually writing them a letter. We see that as we continue. Verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know the love which I have especially for you. Now, we don't know the specific content of this letter he's referring to here. We do not believe it was 1 Corinthians. We think it was a different letter. So we don't even know the content of that letter. It was there, they read it, but it's been lost over the course of time. But we do know this about the letter. He agonized over it. This tough, rugged apostle Paul wept. He's very clear about that. I wrote you with many tears. As he wrote to them what needed to be written down, as he wrote this letter to him, it broke his heart to say some of the things he needed to say to them. You know, sometimes we don't view the Apostle Paul as very compassionate, but I'm telling you, he was compassionate. He illustrated that very clearly here. He really cared about these people. This isn't just getting something off his chest. This is really trying to help people. And he didn't want them to be made sorrowful. He didn't want them to just feel total sorrow. What he wanted to come through with that letter, even though he apparently had to say some hard things, what he wanted them to realize is Paul really loved them. As they read his letter, it wasn't so much that Paul's mad at us. It was more his desire for them to decide, Paul really cares about us. He really loves us. And as I said, once he crafted the letter, apparently he sent it with Titus. We'll read some of that later on in the chapter next week. He wanted to meet up with Titus. Apparently he sent Titus to Corinth. Later on he was going to meet up with Titus to see how it went after that letter was delivered. And apparently he got good news from Titus. They actually positively responded in a very positive way to his letter. So that's kind of how this whole thing seems to fit together. But he wanted his love for them to overflow. He talked about that. He says, so that you would be made sorrowful, verse 4, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Now he kind of changes his subject. Now he talks about an individual. So what I find interesting here is Paul admits to them, there was a point in my life where I needed to back off with you, Corinthians. And now what he's saying is, now I'm going to ask you, Corinthians, to back off. He talks about an individual that had caused grief in the assembly. He says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Apparently there was some kind of church discipline toward this man. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So again, we don't know all the details here. There are many details we wish we knew, which we don't. But apparently there was church discipline enacted toward a man who was causing problems in the assembly, in the local gathering. They practiced church discipline toward him. The man repented, and now it was time for restoration. And he says it very clearly, we do not want this man to experience excessive sorrow. It can get to the point where sorrow is out of bounds, is too much. And Paul says, we don't want to go there. There's a proper godly sorrow, but it can go too far to where the guy gives up. He needs to know now your love for you, your love for him. He needs to know your care for him. He needs to know your forgiveness. He needs to know your care. So again, having learned the lesson himself, there are times you need to back off. He's saying to them, you need to back off. Now, I have always thought throughout the years of my study of the Bible that this man referred to here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is the man referred to in 1 Corinthians. You may remember from chapter 5, there was a man there who was sleeping with his father's wife, perhaps his stepmother, evidently his stepmother. And Paul had said, you have to take action toward that kind of sin. You can't just act like that's no big deal. That's not appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. He actually said you need to remove that man from your midst. He's saying remove him from the local church. And the question we ask, because 1 Corinthians never answers this question, did that man repent? The answer is we don't know. We certainly hope so. There's a possibility that's who Paul is talking about here, but we don't know enough from 2 Corinthians to say for sure that's the guy, because the guy in 2 Corinthians, if you carefully study this passage, seems to have a little bit more of a problem with Paul himself personally. He seemed to be attacking Paul. Perhaps he was attacking Paul's integrity. Perhaps he was attacking Paul's way of operating, even his apostleship. So there seems to be some tension between the man in 2 Corinthians and Paul himself. There's no indication of that in 1 Corinthians. There are some other questions too, you know, is it possible that the man Paul's referring to was part of that second letter that we no longer have? So we could probably, as theologians sometimes do, we could probably debate the rest of the morning about is this really that guy from 1 Corinthians or not, and I don't think that's the point. I don't think we can ever reach an absolute conclusion on that. It's possible, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is that their approach to that sinning brother needed to change. He'd apparently repented, and now it was time for restoration. When Paul wrote this letter, I'm not sure that man that had experienced church discipline knew that they loved him. I think that's why Paul's saying you need to affirm your love for him, verse 8. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So instead of just a firm hand, Paul's now saying there needs to be a loving, comforting hand. And then in verse 10, he says this, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. He's already talked about forgiveness, but he comes back to this. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. It's always about others. Verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul says, if you forgive him, so will I. I will trust your judgment on that. And then he kind of makes this comment as to how important forgiveness is. How important is forgiveness within a local church? How important is forgiveness in our relationship with other people? Paul makes it clear it is extremely important. Because in verse 11 he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. You know what Satan loves in a Christian's life? Unforgiveness. He loves us to hold on to grudges and hurts and never let them go so that we keep making that other person pay. And what Paul is saying here in this whole scheme of things, you know what's a really big deal? Forgiveness. Because if we are not willing to let go of some of our hurts that we've personally experienced, even if everything isn't made right, if we aren't willing to let go of those things, Satan will have an advantage that he would not have otherwise in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I don't want Satan to have any more advantage in my life than he already has. This is a severe warning. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul is helping us understand what we need to know, which hopefully we understand, is that Satan will use unforgiveness to create a root of bitterness, a root of anger, so that those things are unresolved, so that he can damage our effectiveness as a Christian, so that he can hurt our relationship with other people. He loves that. And if you've been in churches long enough, you've seen it, haven't you? You've seen what lack of forgiveness can do to a local body. It can tear them right down the middle. That doesn't please God. It pleases Satan. It's part of his agenda. And so with those sobering words, he just reminds them how important it is to sometimes back off. Sometimes it's not all about our agenda. Sometimes it's not all about what we think needs to happen. In our relationship within a family, in our relationship in the local church, there's times we sometimes need to let back off and let God do what only God can do. That's Paul's point here. And with that sobering statement, he ends this part of his discussion. So the question is, what do we do with this passage of Scripture in a very practical way? I think there's a very practical application. And that is this. God wants us to know there are times in our Christian life where we need to back off and try something different. God wants us to know that He is God and we are not, and there are times we need to back off, let the Holy Spirit do a work in people's lives, and trust Him to do that instead of us being problem solvers. And you know the problem with that? We like to solve problems. We're aggressive. We're Midwesterners. We're independent. We just go out and get her done. That was Paul's natural tendency, but even Paul realized just going out and getting her done doesn't always cut it. There's times we have to back off. Sometimes what we're planning to do is exactly the wrong thing. Sometimes the thing we're planning to do can actually hurt people more than help them. Sometimes it might lead to excessive sorrow. Sometimes it might lead to everything except what God wants, which is like comfort and forgiveness and love. Now, I'm not talking about being wishy-washy. Paul was not wishy-washy. If there's one term that does not describe Paul, if you read the New Testament, it's wishy-washy. He could be very firm. He could be very straightforward. He was with the Corinthians with his first letter. He was with the Corinthians in the second visit. It was confrontive. It was painful. It hurt him. It hurt them. He could do that. He did it. It was important. He had to speak truth into their lives. But he also realized that there is a point where you need to back off. Some of you may be struggling with that right now. You're faced with a problem and you're not sure what to do about it. And you've tried to be confrontive. You brought up the issue with another person. And you're wondering what to do next. And your next strategy is to just keep doing the same thing. I think we've all probably heard the worn-out definition of insanity. What's insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting the same result. It's not always wise. There's a place for direct confrontation. There's a place for bringing up the real issues. But there's also a place to back off. Some of you may have children who are going astray spiritually, and your heart is breaking for them. And you've talked to them. And you've told them the truth. And they haven't listened to the truth. And your next strategy was, the next time you have an opportunity, I'm going to bring it up again. I would like you to consider the possibility that God might want you, in that case, to back off. If you've told them the truth, maybe the best thing you can do is back off, pray for them, and allow God to do things in their lives that you never could do. That's hard, but sometimes that's wise. You know, I think there's something we really need to understand as Christians, and that is this. It's not just about getting something said. It's about being heard. And there's a big difference. And Paul knew in the life of the Corinthians, the best way they could hear was for him to back off and write a letter. He knew that in relationship to that man in the local church, the best thing they could do was back off and affirm their love for him. There's wisdom in that. Paul was so concerned about others that he changed his agenda to fit into an agenda that God could use. I don't know about you, but that's a really hard lesson for me to learn because by nature I'm kind of a problem solver. You know, as my kids were growing up, there'd be a problem in the family. You know, just let's talk to Dad. He can fix it. Whether it was a broken toy when they're real little, and then the issues got a little bit bigger than broken toys, it's like Dad can fix it. So I kind of like that job. I'm going to fix it. But you know what I've learned? There is so much I can't fix. Some of you may remember about 4 or 5 years ago, I was part of the board of directors of the Brian Fellowship, which is the organization umbrella that our local church is part of. We're a fellowship of some 62 churches or so. And when I was part of the board of directors, there were some major tensions going on at the leadership level in the Brian Fellowship, and I was asked, along with another guy, to look into the situation, try to find out what was going on, do interviews with people, try to figure what was going on, and come up with some solutions. I want to tell you that's one of the most difficult assignments I've ever been given. I have estimated at least 100 hours, my coworker and I, spent at least 100 hours interviewing people via Skype, via phone, talking to each other, talking to other people, trying to work this thing out. And some of you probably remember some of this story because I may have shared it before, but it got to the point where I was not stable. I was way out of balance. And I was so intent on fixing this problem that I would wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. I would stay awake for 2 hours. Then I would get up and I would go to my den, which is just down the hall from our bedroom, and I'd sit down and write down some notes of what I needed to do the next day because I was pretty sure if we did those things, I could solve this thing. And after watching me do this for about 2 weeks, my dear wife, Betty, who is one of the most gracious people I know, she said, "Honey, you're out of balance." She says, "You're obsessing with this thing, and you're acting as if it is all up to you." I just want you to know, she doesn't talk to me like that very often. But she did need to talk to me about that at that point in our life. And when she told me that, you know my reaction was? I didn't want to hear it. Because I still wanted to go out and fix everything. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know what? She's right. I am obsessing about this thing. I'm trying to be God instead of letting God be God. And so, you know what I had to do? I had to back off. I completed my assignment, but everything changed from that point on. I began to pray more rather than strategize more. And it didn't all get fixed the way I wanted to see it get fixed. But you know, backing off was one of the best things I ever did. It set me free. It allowed me to be faithful to the calling God had given me, but it allowed God to do what only He can do. And there's something real freeing about that. If you're going to be effective in the game of football, you've got to understand this principle. Be aggressive, but understand there are times you have to back off. If you're going to be effective in your Christian life, in dealing with other people, I just wanted you to know, God wants you to be passionate for Him. He wants you to be aggressive, but He also wants you to know, just like the Apostle Paul, there's times you have to back off. And maybe some of you need to be reminded of that today. Because you haven't been backing off. There's just something really freeing about letting God be God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the all-wise God, and we admit that we are not all-wise. Thank You that we have tremendous resources in You. Thank You that You've called us to faithfulness. You've called us to caring about other people. You've called us to the best of our ability to resolve issues with others. But Lord, clearly from Your word, You've also called us to sometimes change our agenda and back off and seek Your face anew and maybe try something different. And so, Lord, I don't know exactly who needed to hear this today, but I think some people did. And I pray that You would just encourage them to trust You more and trust less in their strategies. For Your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.